Didn't plan to be up here the whole hour, but our group is singing today, and I don't want to miss that. I love it. If I had to choose between the two, I'd rather be singing. Tell you that, right? I love to teach the Word of God, but I love to sing and praise. Wasn't that a great song, that last one? It was old and it was new. That may be the best kind of song. I had never sung it before until yesterday morning, and just loved it. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you for the fellowship of your people. We thank you for this local flock, and you've made us a part of it. As we open your word, Heavenly Father, we pray that you, through your Holy Spirit, you'd enlighten us, that you'd enlighten our minds and change our attitudes and bring us more into conformity with the mind of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, good morning. We are continuing in our study of the first epistle of John. In particular, today we are looking at the last chapter of John, first five verses, and it is, and you'll note, as I was already reminded, there's no outline today. Most of you knew I'm not the most prompt person in the world. I'm usually 5 minutes late to everything. This was not my fault this time. Our dear brother and sister, Nathan and Paula, had to leave earlier this week for a trip to Chicago, and they had to have it done, and there was no way I was going to have my outline ready on Wednesday, and then and we have no PowerPoint. So this is an old-fashioned message this morning. But we only have five verses, and I think we can get our minds around that. I hope you were here last week and heard Kevin's excellent presentation of the last several verses of chapter 4, verses 13 to 21 in particular. Like the entire letter, that passage is inextricably linked with our passage, as well as the one that came before. The whole book is like that. It's not a book that you can really partition up easily. We've talked about that. My reason for bringing up that message is I want to make sure, as soon as it comes up on the website, and I'm sure it'll be up very quickly, that if you were not here last week, that you listen to it. The message, in my opinion, was critical to a correct understanding of the entire book. In some respects, the passage is kind of the mountaintop of the book. So I urge you to listen to it. Before we get on to our text and the five verses of our text, however, we're going to take a sojourn. We're going to have to take a sojourn in 1 Corinthians. Last week, our brother Gary Study read from 1 Corinthians 2 at the beginning of our worship meeting, a wonderful passage. And as he finished his commentary on it, my eyes kept reading from where he stopped, and I began reading into chapter 3. And I was soon struck by how well Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 3, how well it corresponds to John's argument in 1 John. So I thought it'd be a good way to introduce our passage and allow me to kind of go off on a little bit of a riff, a little bit of a personal odyssey, on some of the issues of 1 John. Let's just begin. We're going to read the first, if you're in 1 Corinthians 3, let's read the first four verses. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Paul here links two negative descriptions of Christian behavior, of behavior by Christians, I should say. He's speaking to Christians, but he describes them, these Christians, negatively, quite negatively. He uses two descriptions that we don't usually think of as being equivalent. The first is, he says you're fleshly, or carnal, as King James says. People of the flesh. You don't have to be a Christian very long to know that's not a compliment. All right? Now, and then secondly, he says, you're immature. You're babies. You're infants in Christ. Now, we usually think of carnality, fleshly behavior, as fundamentally sexual or sensual in nature, sins of the flesh. And we usually think of immature or infant Christian behavior as similar to the immature behavior of children. We're whiny, we're crabby, always unhappy, need problems, need fixed, we're selfish. No, Paul says that these aren't different, that they are both descriptions of the same problem. And what is that? He goes on to give us an example of the kind of fleshly, immature behavior of Christians that troubles him. They are sectarian. What? The modern Christian says, what's wrong with that? I'm proud to be a PB. I'm proud to be a Baptist. I'm proud to be a Presbyterian. I'm proud to be evangelical free. In fact, many evangelicals and fundamentalists wear it as a badge of honor that they've got their doctrine right. And others, with whom they don't fellowship, have it wrong. That's exactly what I'm talking about, Paul says. That identifies you as Christian babies. You haven't learned yet that we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, their penchant for breaking themselves into little sectarian groups is evidence of their carnality too, their fleshliness. It's fleshly to want to be a part of a group that makes you think you're special, more special than others. That's a desire of the flesh. It's not of the Spirit. And it's adolescent immaturity that values a clique of special people over the entire body of Christ. It's being immature as a Christian. The cliques that Paul criticized were not separated by bad doctrine or heresy. It's not like Apollos was out there preaching that Christ had not come in the flesh or that there had been no resurrection. There's nothing wrong with Apollos. He was a faithful minister of the gospel. And of course, there was nothing wrong with Paul's teaching. Paul criticized these groups of Christians for separating over personalities and cliques, not over doctrine. In modern lingo, in other words, he was not criticizing them for separating over some dubious ecumenical conference or something like this. It's not like, you know, they were fellowshipping with so-called Christians who doubted the truth of Scripture. It's not like they were separating from that. He was criticizing them for separating from people who denied the virgin birth or the resurrection or miracles, as so many so-called Christians do today. No, they were separating from people who believed all the same stuff they did. And he would be criticizing us for failing to fellowship with those who believe the same way we do and with whom we share all important doctrines. And for some of you have heard a little bit of this, what's to follow, but indulge me. But I grew up in just such a church. I am very thankful for the way I grew up, and I don't mean to imply that. I mean, I grew up learning the scriptures well, and I don't, from men and women who knew their Bibles well and who loved me with the love of Christ. And we had our doctrine down pat, and we were right on everything, or almost everything. I was very proud to be a young member of such a Bible-believing, Bible-studying church. But along with that, we refused to fellowship with other churches that weren't exactly like ours, or very nearly like ours, in almost every respect, including with respect to doctrines that most of us even then regarded as somewhat minor. In fact, just two blocks away from our church, there was a Baptist church, a church in the Southern Baptist Convention. And through all my years, and I'm going almost 30 years of attending a church, I never once remember cooperating with the Baptists down the street or even talking with them regarding anything. I would learn later that the gospel they preached was exactly the same as ours. Yet we never worked together to evangelize our town. We were different in a few ways, none of them major as I understand it today. But back then, we thought we were about as different from them as we were from the Catholics. Or Mormons, for that matter. We had nothing to do with them. And I thought that was just a good thing. I thought that was right. When I was 16 years old, I heard that Billy Graham was coming to town. There would be a major evangelistic crusade in our town. And down at the arena where the Blues played, some of you remember that. And I was excited. Local Christians would be able to bring almost 20,000 unsaved people per night for a week down to the arena. And it would be a great opportunity to spread the gospel and see people saved. Every evangelical, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church in the St. Louis area was encouraged to get involved. And as I said, I was honestly excited. I had heard Billy Graham preach on television a number of times. I was so impressed with the clarity of the gospel that he preached, with its foundation in the scriptures. And, well, this Bible's brown, but he had this giant black Bible that was like twice as big as this. And he would hold it up in one hand and his index finger or the other hand pointed upward. And in a North Carolina accent, the Bible says, and he would tell you what the Bible says. I couldn't wait to be a part of this great Christian event in my city. And then it happened. Our church announced that we would not be participating in the crusade. And our leadership said that they would not be recommending that we get involved either. Their reasoning? Well, Mr. Graham preached the gospel as we would, and there was no argument over that. They were not happy with some of the people with whom he associated. They were the sort of Christians with whom, which we would not associate. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I was devastated. I still remember that Sunday morning. After breaking of bread, announcement time just like we had this morning, when this was announced. I couldn't believe my ears, even though my dad had told me this would happen. He was a little wiser than me. Now I had to make a decision. The leadership of our church did not forbid us from participating. They just recommended against it. And with encouragement, again from my father, I went ahead and I signed up to participate. And I'll tell you, it changed my life. I worked in the counseling corps. I met with those who came forward to trust Christ or who just wanted more information. And I was trained on how to do that, and frankly, I'd never done that in my life. I then, as now, never considered myself much of an evangelist, but I learned. I sang in the choir led by Cliff Barrows. I still get chills singing songs. And then I worked in the follow-up corps that funneled new believers into local churches, which was led by a young local preacher named Rick Bovey. Yeah, it really did change my life. I did something I had never done before. I worked side by side with Baptists and with Presbyterians and believers from other churches in the common work of preaching the gospel to everyone in St. Louis. And I frankly had never even thought that that was a possibility. We were different in many respects, but we were one in Christ. We believed in the same God, the same Lord, and we preached the same gospel. And we were members of that one church, the Universal Church. That church I'd heard so much in Bible study, but I'd never actually seen. It was, there it was, right in front of us. There were probably a couple of dozen of us from our church, out of about 250 people. There was about two dozen of us that worked at the crusade. And I think all of us had the same wonderful experience. A few years later, I went off to college. I had gone to a large public high school. I really wanted to go to a Christian college. But I didn't have a clue where I wanted to go. And literally at the last minute, I applied to a Christian college up in Chicago, about which I knew little, on the advice of a friend who had just finished his first semester there. He says, you ought to come. So I went. And like my Billy Graham experience, this was, especially at first, a way out of my comfort zone experience. My church, with its pitch-perfect doctrine, out of 2,000 students, I think there were maybe five of us from my kind of church. How about that faculty? 200 or so in the faculty? I counted through my years there exactly one who was from my kind of church. But after only a week or two, and in the dorms and in the classrooms, it was obvious that I wasn't the only believer there. In fact, 99% of the student body were obviously believers, and many of them knew their Bibles as well or better than I did. Like my Billy Graham crusade experience, and more like the blind man of John chapter 9, the scales fell from my eyes. And I had really not realized it before, but I had become quite sectarian. I had thought that only I had it right in my little church. And that I shouldn't be fellowshipping with others who didn't like I did. I was of Paul. And those of people of Apollos, I was right in the crosshairs of Paul's teaching that I was fleshly and that I was a spiritual baby. But here I was, praying every morning and evening with other young people who, by the way, had previously thought the very same things about me growing up. All of us learning that we were all part of the body of Christ, and we had better learn how to fellowship, pray, study, and work together, because that's what God expected of us. There was no room for I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. By the way, I learned about 6 months later, Billy Graham himself had graduated there. And I said, wow, everything's kind of coming together. Maybe there's a message in this for me somewhere. Why do I tell you a personal story like this? Well, I want you to know this part of my personal history because I want you to know that this message is very important to me. The men who led my local church, many of whom, to whom I was related, by the way, they were dear men of God who knew their Bibles well, but they, like so many others, had developed an enormous blind spot to the universal body of Christ. I started my Christian walk thinking that if you weren't Plymouth Brethren, you weren't really a true believer. And then I met Southern Baptist young people who thought the very same thing of their backgrounds. And I met my Dutch Reformed brothers and sisters who quite plainly told us if you weren't Dutch, you weren't much. That's the truth, exactly what they told us. And then I learned that I was carnal, fleshly, and a Christian baby. And I've learned that it's not a mark of Christian maturity to think that only you and your church have it right. It is a mark instead of Christian infancy. It's exactly what Paul is telling us. He couldn't be more clear on this point. He says, I can't feed you solid food because you're still babies and you won't grow up into adulthood until you get off of the sectarian way of looking at the Christian church. The Apostle John was so troubled by this problem that he essentially wrote this whole book on this problem. What do you think he's talking about when he talks about how do you say you love God when you don't love your brother? It's exactly what he's talking about. How can you say you love God whom you haven't seen when you don't love your brother whom you have seen? That's the message of this book. And that's why this epistle is so dear to me. Because if we approach it properly, it should change the whole way we look at the body of Christ. So let's get a running start, as Kevin said last week. And we're going to read a couple of verses at the end of chapter 4. And we got plenty of time to get through our first five verses of chapter 5. So we're going to read starting chapter 4. We're back in 1 John now. We're out of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4 of 1 John. And we're going to start reading with verse 20, right near the end. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, John writes. Do we need to unpack that? I don't think so. That's as simple and as easy to understand as any sentence in Scripture. Oh, Christians tie themselves in knots over it. Don't get me wrong. Is this verse saying I'm not a Christian? Well, I've got good reasons for not liking so-and-so. He did thus and such to me. Yeah, but John's not making a statement about your eternal destiny. He's just saying, that business about you saying you love God, it's not true. It's a lie. You want to be shocked by it? Okay, be shocked. John intends to shock you. He wants you to rethink your attitudes, your relationships to other Christians, and above all, your relationship to God. If the relationship you have with God allows you to hate your brother in Christ, then there's a serious problem with your relationship with God. Those concepts, love for God, hate for brother, incompatible. That's what he's saying. You have rationalized that incompatibility such that you think it's okay. It's not okay, John says. It's wrong, it's a sin, and you're a liar, he says. The Word of God through the Apostle John here is acting like a mirror. It's exposing us for who we are. It's like James's wonderful mirror illustration. Do we recognize the problem and fix it on our knees? Or do we ignore the image before us and go online? Verse 21, and this is the commandment we have from him, Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Who's the hymn here? Who's the command? Who's the hymn from whom we have the commandment? It's Jesus. And what's the command? Well, we've read it before. Remember? Not that long ago. I think we've read it more than one time in this study here. In the upper room, as soon as Judas leaves the room, we get the first command from Jesus to those who are left. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This might be the most disobeyed of Christ's commands, even though he declared it as the new command for his disciples. The quality that would characterize his disciples before the world is that they love each other. And that, by the way, is, as he says, that is the quality that he has for us. He has love for us, just as I've loved you. That's the way you're to love others. And then on to our main text, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. This is what I had to learn when I went off to college. While this letter of John isn't a gospel tract for unbelievers, it is crystal clear as to what characterizes believers and separates them from unbelievers. We have this almost the same thing stated in chapter 2, verse 22, where John writes, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, modern ears need to understand what he's saying here. Jesus Christ is not our Lord's first and last name. Okay? We know that, but we kind of talk like it is. All right. Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth. That's his name. It's his given earthly name. The historical man of Galilee. Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one, for the Messiah, God in the flesh. The one for whom all Israel have been looking for millennia. Among other things about the person of Jesus, John is saying here that the person who believes the truth of the incarnation, that God has come in the flesh, and that person, that God is Jesus, the one who confesses that is born of God. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" What did Peter say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter, and Jesus says to them, "Blessed are you." Why? Why is he blessed? Because he didn't get that from flesh and blood. That was revealed to him by the Father in heaven. In other words, recognition that Jesus is the Christ is evidence that one's been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him, he goes on to say. That's something else I had to learn as a young person. Who is that, by the way, who is that who's been born of him? Is it Jesus? No, it's not Jesus. He's not referring to Jesus here when he says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever's been born of him. In fact, Jesus is never described in the scriptures as being born of the Father. That is not a phrase that you ever, ever see. Now, you do see him described as the only begotten. The monogenes is the word. A very special word, meaning the unique one. No one like him. But he is never described as being born of God, because he's not born of God. He is God. He's co-eternal with the Father. So who's he saying? Whoever loves the Father loves who's been born of him. Literally, he says, if you love the one who begets, you love the one who is begotten. Who is begotten? Who is born of God? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's another way of saying, if you love God, you'll love the people who are born of God. All those who say, confess and believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, next, you might expect John to say what he has said before in this epistle. So if you love God, you should love his children, in different words. No, he surprises us, as he often does in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and obey his commandments. How do you know you love God's children? When you love him. And how do you know you love him? When you keep his commandments. Isn't that what Jesus taught us? Again, going back to the upper room, John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. It's a circle of love that John is describing to us here. If you love God, you will keep his commandments. And if we keep his commandments, we prove we love him and we will love his children. And if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we prove our love for God and we will keep his commandments. And it keeps circling round and round. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Okay, grammar time. Okay, the five or six of you who will enjoy this will enjoy this, the rest of you. See, it wouldn't be a message for me if I didn't have a little grammar here for you, okay? For this is the love of God. Now, those of you who took a foreign language will recognize the word, the noun God here, as being in the genitive case. I know if you didn't take out this, but it's in the genitive case. And in the phrase of God is in the genitive. Now, most languages, the noun God will have a genitive suffix. But in English, we don't do that. We use the preposition of. What am I getting at here? Okay, here's what I'm getting at. When you say the love of God, tell me, does that mean love of God in terms of love for God? Or does love of God mean God's love? All right? Now, the first one, love of God, I love for God, is called the objective genitive. And the other one, God's love, is what we call the subjective genitive, because God is the subject. Okay, well, so what's the Greek say, you say? It doesn't help. Doesn't help because it's ambiguous in the original language as it is in English. Now, this is important from an interpretation point of view. How do you figure out what he's talking about here? You just look at the context. We're on a little interpretive side path here. You look at the context. And the phrase love of God, or any phrase like that, you can insert the word love for God or God's love in there, and it will tell you it fits. So if I say, for this is God's love that we keep his commandments, doesn't seem to fit quite so well. But if I say, for this is love for God that we keep his commandments, it fits rather well. So that this here should be interpreted that way. Love of God should mean our love for God. It's a little interpretation excursion for you here. It's free. But it's really important because you get a lot of places things like that in Scripture. That is a very common interpretive problem in Scriptures. So, what I like that little illustration is because it drives us back into the context. The Scriptures are its own best commentary, and you cannot just pull little phrases out of Scripture and build doctrines around them. You have to keep them in its context. So what he's saying here is, this is our love for God, that we keep his commandments. And that fits perfectly, not just with this context, but with Jesus' words in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, grammar lesson over. You can come, those of you who don't like grammar can come back. So how is love for God revealed? In keeping his commandments. Is that hard? Not a hard thing, commandments, woo, sounds tough. I think of Moses coming down from the mountain with tablets and thunder and lightning. And wow, I can't do that. What's he say next? And his commandments are not burdensome. Well, how can he say that? Well, that's consistent with Christ's teaching, isn't it? Matthew 11, verse 28 and following. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Oh, I mean, John is, I love John's epistle. He's just, everything he learned from Christ just kind of comes spilling out in this letter. So how can he say this, though, that these commandments are not burdensome? Well, he tells us in the next very, very verse, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. His commandments are not burdensome because we who are born of God are empowered to overcome the world. Explain this to me. What makes it hard to keep God's commands? Opposition. In this case, the word world means everything in the world that is opposed to God, including its attitudes, its values. Constant opposition and temptation by the world makes it hard to keep our Lord's commands. But what if that opposition can be defeated? What if it already is defeated? Then obedience is not only doable, but it's easily doable. We who are born of God have victory over the world. We who believe that Jesus is the Christ are born of God. And if we're born of God, we have victory over the world. And what is that victory? Our faith. It's back to that word again. The source of power is, of course, God. And in Him, and in particular in Christ, in His victory over sin and death, we have victory. But how do we appropriate the power of God to have victory, to obey His commands? By faith. You know, the word faith is the same. There's two words, or there's one word that's all used over and over in Scripture. When it's in its verb form, it's usually translated to believe. And John uses this over and over. It's one of his favorite words. You know, written these things so that you might believe. John 3:16, so whosoever believeth in him. Over and over. One place in the whole of John's writings, the gospel, the epistles, and the revelations, does he actually use the noun form, which you usually translate faith. It's right here. Paul uses this noun a lot. John never does, except right here. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. That belief that John's been writing about and drilling into us year after year, and some of us are, you know, we're into our 60th year of hearing John tell, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that faith that is so important. So here's where John and Paul, again, they're locked arms. And they're preaching the same message to us. Believe. This is the point. It's faith in Jesus Christ by which we overcome. And if you miss the point, read verse 5. Who is it that overcomes, literally, who is it that achieves victory over the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So here, our text closes with the same theme with which it opens. It's faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not some amorphous faith in Him. You know, kind of like believe in yourself. That's not what He's talking about. No, He's really specific. It's belief in something very specific about Jesus, that He is the Son of God. Is this like verse 1 where he says that he is the Christ, believe that he is the Christ? Yes, they mean virtually the same thing. That this man is more than a man, that he is God incarnate. In this case, the phrase Son of God is perfect for the context because he's declaring that believers, those born again, have overcome the world. What better way to describe Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, than as the Son of God, the Son of God in power. He is the overcomer. He is victorious. Thus, we who believe that he is the Son of God are also victorious. The opposition is defeated. We can obey our Lord's commands with gladness and love his people, those also born of God, as he intended us to. Well, we've closed a little early, which isn't a bad thing because we have a baptism coming up. I encourage you, when we're all done with this study, or even before if you want, read through this book again in this context, that it's about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is the new command. It is the evidence that we are his. I'm just talking about loving one another here. That's great. And that's one of the best things about being a part of this fellowship, which I've been a part of for a long time. The love that I and my family feel from you is overwhelming. But the Lord's vision and the apostles' vision of John and Paul and all, much bigger than that, much bigger than the walls of this little meeting. He wants us to love all those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's our challenge. So read this epistle again and again and again with that in light, and we'll all be overcomers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you help us grow up, that you help us mature, that you help us get past that fleshly stage of our lives, Lord. Maybe we're past it, maybe we're not. Maybe we're in transition. Maybe we're ready for solid food, maybe we're not, Lord. But we know you never give up on us. You keep taking us by the hand. And like, as we sang this morning, like a shepherd, you lead us. We pray, Lord, that you'd lead us into love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. For all of them, and that we would truly recognize what you're doing in the world, not just in our little flock here, but in your large flock throughout the world. Allow us to be a part of that great work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.